mission of Christ is just as important. If he doesn't ascend, redemption is not finalized. But beyond the ascension, there's what the old theologians call the session of Christ. You ever heard the phrase, the court is in session? That's the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ after he ascended to heaven. He took his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And he was exalted and took his place as the reigning, victorious Redeemer and High Priest of the church. And so, from that position of final exaltation, then the Lord Jesus Christ was going to pour out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You remember back in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 through 16, Jesus says to them, "If I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I do, I will send Him to you." So the outpouring or the dispensing, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was Christ pouring out or dispensing the Holy Spirit upon His people as His first enthroned activity as our High Priest. It's very important to view this rightly. And so what I want us to do is go to Acts. And I want us this morning, in this first time together, to see the five different outpourings of the Holy Spirit on the church in the book of Acts. There are five distinct ones. Now, there were individuals who had the Holy Spirit poured out on them. Remember Peter being filled with the Spirit? He was suddenly filled with the Spirit and he preached. Paul, at different times, there were occasions where the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were filled and empowered, and then they did certain acts, preaching or miracles or, you know, cursing the one guy and made him blind. Paul later in Acts. But as far as the corporate church together, there were five distinct Pentecost, if you want to put it that way. There were four more outpourings of the Spirit upon the church after the day of Pentecost. I want us to look at these. The first is found in Acts chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We won't read the whole chapter in any of these accounts. But if you want to understand the baptizing work, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in revival, we have to have a right view of how He was poured out in the early church. So Acts chapter 2, let's just begin. I need to get to Acts, it's not in Colossians. Acts 2, the first four or five verses. And then we'll look further down as well. When the day of Pentecost arrived or had fully come, so you see, within that phrase is this idea of in the fullness of time, God's perfect timing. Providentially, it was time for Joel's prophecy to be fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost had fully come or had arrived, they were all together in one place. Who is they? The 120, the disciples and the other believers. Christ had told them, you gather in Jerusalem, you wait for the promise of the Father, and then you'll receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So here's the fulfillment. They were in obedience to Christ, gathered in the upper room, and it says in verse 2, and suddenly, now there's the language. See, that speaks of the supernatural nature, the suddenness, that all of a sudden an event happened, a phenomenon happened. The Spirit of God was sent down in time and in space in power. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. So this was experiential. They heard something. And the nearest thing it could be compared to by Luke was the sound of a rushing wind. They heard it. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, or cloven tongues, like fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now just stop and think about this. Let's go back a second. Look in Acts 1. The Spirit has just been poured out, what I just read. The Spirit of God has come. The result is of His coming that resulted in them suddenly being filled with and under the control of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God is poured out in an outpouring, the result is always the believers are suddenly under the control of and mightily filled with the Holy Spirit. So the filling of the Spirit in our lives, when a baptism of the Spirit comes, or when revival is poured out, the result is always believers are filled. Believers are saturated with the presence of God. Now what is this called as far as the terminology? Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. While staying with them, He, that is Christ, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for what? The promise of the Father. Joel's promise. Which He said, you heard from Me. And notice, here is Christ's interpretation and exegesis of the promise of the Father. Do you think His exegesis is safe and trustworthy? Yeah. Well, look what the Lord Jesus called the promised coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be what? Baptized with the Holy Spirit. That term is what describes an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is a baptizing work of the Spirit. Christ, on the day of Pentecost, baptized the church with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So baptism of the Spirit is not regeneration. They were already regenerate. We're clear on that, right? They were already regenerate believers. And so here comes the promise of the Father, which Christ calls a baptizing work. You're going to be baptized with or by the Holy Spirit. And so Pentecost, according to our Lord, and John the Baptist had already used this term when he began his ministry, when he preached, I baptize you with water, but the coming one whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch, he shall what? Right. So John the Baptist calls Pentecost a baptism. The Lord Jesus reiterates that and calls it a baptism. So an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in revival is nothing more or less than a fresh, new baptism of the Holy Spirit in His power upon the people of God. And this term has been stolen by Pentecostal and charismatic theology and the extremes. And so evangelicals or people who hold a Reformed perspective have shied away from it. We've reacted and avoided the terminology, but it's biblical terminology. We don't need to be afraid of it. We just need to define it clearly. So back to Acts 2, you have this baptism of the Spirit, and it is experiential. And modern theology, particularly dispensationalism, has made what they call the baptism of the Spirit. They've equated that with regeneration, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and they wrongly interpret that, and they make this non-experiential. It is not non-experiential. That's a double negative, isn't it? I apologize. This is experiential. Whenever the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the people of God, it is experiential. It would be like saying this. Well, you know, there was an earthquake in San Antonio last week, 7.8 on the Richter scale, but nobody felt anything. There was a tornado a mile wide that came through town on the ground all the way through, but nothing was affected and nobody knew it happened. Well, that's what cessationists or just creedalists say when the Holy Spirit comes, it's not experiential. Well, that's just rubbish. It's just false. It's not biblical. And they're reacting to charismatic chaos and false things because they're afraid of that, and rightly so. You don't want the false. But just because there's counterfeit money, you don't say, well, I don't want money then. Now, I don't need money because there's counterfeit bills, so I'll just be broke and poverty-stricken. The counterfeit doesn't negate the reality. And that's what we're talking about here. So let's look on these aspects. The Spirit has been poured out here as a baptism upon the early church. This is the... Though the Holy Spirit had always regenerated every Old Testament believer, right? Every Old Testament believer had been regenerated. You cannot have a heart for God without having that. Every Old Testament believer had been justified by faith, not by works of the law. And every true Old Testament believer had the Holy Spirit within them. And the prophets did as well. But as far as the Spirit copiously, corporately, permanently being poured out on the people of God, Pentecost was the inauguration. And it was the first time that the Spirit was poured out, as Joel said, on all flesh, Jew and Gentile, not just one ethnic group of Jews, but upon all flesh. And so, what do you have here? Well, there's just a wonderful thing. You go on down in verse 17, and you see this language that Joel uses and Peter quotes. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will, again, pour out my Spirit. So the baptism of the Spirit upon the church in a revival is an outpouring. They're synonymous, always. He uses it again in verse 18. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. So when you pray for revival, what are you praying for? Father, pour out your Spirit. Send your promise once again. You've said the promise is unto us and our children and to all those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the promise is unto us. Send your Spirit again. Pour out your Spirit. Send your promise. And that's what happened at Pentecost. Well, let's go on down. You also see in verse 22, the end result of this is that Peter stood up. He had already done that in verse 14. And you notice that in the midst of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it is Christological. That is, it becomes Christ-centered. The Holy Spirit is sent not to speak of Himself, or draw attention to Himself, or testify about Himself. When He has come, He shall speak concerning Me. He shall take the things of Me, the Lord said, and show them unto you. So Peter does that in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Now skip on down to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted, there's the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ right there. Being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father what? The promise of the Holy Spirit, He has what? Poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God I like the way the King James says it. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. An old preacher friend of mine who's in heaven now, he used to say, nobody can make Jesus Lord. God doesn't beat you to it. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's been exalted. So my point is, when the Spirit is outpoured, Christ crucified, risen, exalted, reigning, ruling over all things, was the center focus in this Pentecost revival. He always is. Any movement of the Holy Spirit that majors on something else, signs, visions, experiences, gifts, and that becomes the center of attention, that becomes the focus, that becomes the major deal, it's not authentic. Christ is always at the forefront of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's hurry on. Go to Acts 4, 23 through 31. Acts 4, 23 through 31. Tim, should I open it up for questions anytime? If anybody, I'm covering a lot, so should I stop or at the end, or do you even want me to do that? Yeah, just raise your hand if you have a question, and Tim will answer it. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Here is the second Pentecost in the book of Acts. And I'm using that term symbolically, meaning the first place the Holy Spirit was outpoured was on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. This is the second recorded outpouring of the Spirit. So I use the term Pentecost because it was a coming of the Spirit. Verse 23. The context is Peter and John have been doing ministry. They're called before the Jerusalem Council, and they are ordered to not speak anymore in this name of Jesus. And Peter says, "Well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So they threaten them. They let them go. When they're released, verse 23, they went to their friends, meaning they went to the church. They went to the brethren. And what happened? They reported what the chief priests and elders had said. By the way, this is the first recorded prayer meeting in the book of Acts. In the upper room, it doesn't say that they prayed. They possibly did. It just says they were gathered together. But here is the first recorded prayer meeting of the church in the book of Acts. Verse 24, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then what does he do? They quote from Psalm 2, the second psalm. They quote, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine or plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord..." Now think about that. They take great theology about the sovereignty of God and the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, and they apply it to history in their prayer, and then they bring it and apply it to their current situation. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Lord, look at this. Look upon their threats," verse 29, "and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Verse 31, here it is. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken. The building shook." There was another effusion, another descent, another coming of the Holy Spirit. And this time, it wasn't as if a sound of a rushing mighty wind or cloven tongues of fire. No, this time the building just shook. Supernatural, experiential. And the result was what? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Who's here? The same believers, some of them, that were in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. This is them. And it's another coming, another outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because they needed it. They needed it. They were being persecuted. They were facing threats. They wanted fresh empowering to continue to do what had gotten them in trouble in the first place. There's a real pattern. There's a pattern of church growth in the book of Acts. Prayer, power, preaching, persecution. Prayer, power, preaching, persecution. That's the church growth method in Acts. We ought to try it. All right, the third outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 8. And this is to the Samaritans. This is the Samaritan Pentecost. Acts 8. Verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Now let's just pause a minute. You remember that this was a big struggle for the apostles, for Peter, for them to realize God was pouring out His grace on the Gentiles. I mean, Peter, you remember his struggle when God told him, lowered the sheet and told him to eat. And it was hard for the Jews to realize God really was including the Gentiles in the gospel. And so, that's the context in which we have this. When the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that what? They, that is, the Samaritans, might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet what? Fallen. See the language? Pouring out. He had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 18. Now when Simon saw, he saw something. There was something observable. Or Luke wouldn't say that. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Well, we'll stop there. His motive was wrong and Peter rebukes him. But the point is this, how do we understand this? This is the first recorded outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Spirit to Gentiles, non-Jews. And what you have here is Luke, as well as in Acts 10 and Acts 19, he's going to make it clear God gave a special outpouring of the Spirit through the apostles for the impartation of the Spirit on the Gentiles so there would be no question whatsoever that the middle wall of partition was now broken down, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile any longer, but one body in Jesus Christ. And this outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles was confirmed supernaturally, but it did come through the apostolic leadership. So that's why you have this strange language of that he saw through the apostles laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Well, that was as much probably for the apostles as it was for the Samaritans or the Gentiles, because God was making it crystal clear to the Jerusalem church, the gospel of the grace of God is not just for the Jews, it's not just for yous. For you, it's for Samaritans and Gentiles and many others. So Let's go on and look at this fourth one, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and following. Peter's had his vision. Two visions. First is he went up on the housetop to pray, verse 9, about the sixth hour of the day. He became hungry. That's what a man does when he's been praying a while. Maybe it's just a distraction of his flesh, but so he falls into a trance, a God-given trance. He sees this great sheet descending down, verse 11. And, of course, the purpose of this is for God to show him that what God has made clean, you do not call it common. So in 17, Peter is perplexed and he's trying to figure out what this means. Then there were men sent by Cornelius that came, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, these three men are looking for you. Rise and go with them. Without hesitation, I've sent them." So God uses this vision of the sheet coming down, tells him to eat unclean food that he as a Jew had never eaten, to prepare him for the fact that God was going to show him again that the house of Cornelius, the gospel had come to them. So beginning in verse 34, Peter goes, and Cornelius explains back in verse 30, and then Peter stands up and preaches after Cornelius says, "I sent for you, now therefore we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit, what? Fell. See the language? The promise of the Father, you will be baptized. He will pour out. Other language Peter uses, this has been shed forth. It is a coming. It is a visitation. Here, Luke uses the language that he fell. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. What were they amazed by? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So see, like the Samaritans, the giving of the Holy Spirit upon the house of Cornelius was a transitional time to confirm to the Gentile world progressively that the gospel was including all, not just the Jews. So these outpourings of the Spirit, Acts 8, the Samaritans, Acts 10, the house of Cornelius, is a transitional time where God is supernaturally confirming by outpourings of the Spirit. The Gentiles are included. The Gentiles are included. God forced all the Jews and all the Jerusalem believers to recognize this without any question. Well, the last one, the fifth one you have, is Acts chapter 19. The Ephesian Pentecost. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country, came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them," this strange language, in our day, this language we have been so taught weak teaching about the Holy Spirit, this just always throws us. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And we today say, that doesn't even make sense. Why would he say it that way? Of course I did. I was regenerated. I believed in Christ and the Holy Spirit's in me. I mean, that's all there is. Why would you even say it that way? Because the divine confirmation through the book of Acts was that you were really in the church, that you had really been grafted in corporately, was that the Spirit of God had been poured out mightily. That was the divine confirmation. So that's why this question is asked this way. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He's saying, in another way, did the promise of the Father, spoken by Joel, confirmed by John the Baptist, confirmed and exegeted by the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced at Pentecost, that began to include all flesh, has this come to you? That's what he means here. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, they must have been Baptist. No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? John's baptism. Now this gets a little tricky because you kind of don't even know where they were. Are they believers? John's disciples? What's going on here? I don't know. Ask Pastor Tim. I don't know really. Except it's transitional. It's still transitional stuff. See, the gospel was coming. House of Cornelius, Samaritans, now the Ephesians. It was spreading forth. And God was just doing this, outpouring on these Gentile groups, confirming supernaturally the gospel is to all. Remember he said, tarry until you are endued with power from on high, then you will be witnesses first in where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. Even San Antonio, even Denton, even Texas, the uttermost parts of the earth. So, well, let's go ahead here. He says, they said into John's baptism, verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, all right, so this does bring some further clarification. You don't know fully where they were at first. But then it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on him, see, here's apostolic confirmation on the Gentiles. That was for then. This is not the same. This transition's long been made now. So this is not done today the way the apostles did it. When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So see, it was a small group. It was a small group there in Ephesus. Well, then, that was the fifth outpouring, and then Paul experiences that, and then he goes on to the synagogue and begins to preach. So you have these five recorded Pentecosts in the book of Acts, all corporate, Jerusalem, and then the church in Acts later, in Acts chapter 4, under persecution, and then the Samaritans, Acts 8, and then House of Cornelius, Acts 10, the Ephesians, Acts 19. This is the progressive fulfillment of the promise of the Father. It's unto you, your children, all that are far off. These are baptisms of the Spirit. Now I want to address this theologically, so I would really encourage you to listen close to this and follow. And if you have questions, have them ready, because what I'm going to talk about now relates to Christ as the head of the church, and Him being the one who dispenses and pours out the Holy Spirit. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in His power pointed to Pentecost and the sending of the Spirit upon the church. by the exalted head of the church, Christ. Christ, who is the authoritative mediator of the new covenant blessings, it is His prerogative. It is His authority. It is His choice to pour out and send the Holy Spirit to fulfill His promise, I will send Him unto you. And once He's the enthroned King, He began to fulfill that promise in the upper room, I will send the Comforter to you. I will send Him unto you. Christ, as the head of the church, since His ascension, has at various times, beginning Pentecost, Acts 4, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19, and many times throughout church history, since His ascension, has at various times dispensed or poured out the Holy Spirit for salvation and sanctifying purposes. When He gives the Spirit in a powerful measure at any time upon the church, it is a baptism of the Spirit, and that is revival. Although the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, His working and His influence is not uniform and unchanging. Now, get that. Although He was poured out upon the church and in our lives when we were converted, the influence of the Spirit and His power is not uniform and unchanging. In the book of Acts, the Spirit was not poured out just one time. 5 recorded times. And Ian Murray says something that's helpful here. I wanted to point out what he says. In the Gospels, Jesus appears as the Christ, which means the Anointed One. For His work of obedience and death, Christ received the uninterrupted, unlimited fullness and anointing of the Holy Spirit. God gave the Spirit to Him without measure, the Gospel of John says. When that work of redemption was accomplished, there began at Pentecost the worldwide application of the benefits which Jesus had obtained by His death for all who would believe. Although the Spirit of God given at Pentecost is permanently resident in the church, the measure of His working and the manifestation of His power among us remains subject to Christ as the enthroned head of the church. And what the Westminster Confession called the actual influence of the Holy Spirit, His actual coming and working at times, that is subject to great variation. Sometimes He works gently. Sometimes He works imperceptibly. You don't even notice it. You don't even realize it. It's, you don't feel wind sometimes, but there's air out there working. But sometimes there's a gentle breeze. Sometimes a stronger breeze. Sometimes just a hurricane-like force. Well, the work of the Spirit, Jesus said, is like the wind in John 3. So, the Spirit Himself was given, never to be removed, but at the same time, there was a largeness in the degree of the influence of the Spirit at times, which is not always permanent. That's why revivals stop. They aren't meant to last. There are seasons when God comes and He works in power, and when the season for that revival is to be over, the Spirit's power and influence is withdrawn, and it brings things back to a normal season where His power is not manifested again. Listen to this. It was not every day in Jerusalem that we read of the disciples that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It was not every day that they were so energized with holy joy that they were alleged to be drunk. Nor was it every day that 3,000 people were added to the church. This brings us to stating what the old divines understood to be a revival. A copious, that is a large, effusion or giving of the Holy Spirit. In the work of salvation, God is pleased to bestow large communications, givings of His Spirit. at certain times, larger than at other times. You know, you ever been around somebody that was converted and it proved to be authentic, but it was quieter. Maybe it was just nothing outwardly huge, but they really came to faith in Christ. They trusted Christ and He saved them. Other people are just broken and smashed and weeping, and the love of God is poured out upon them by the Holy Spirit, and they have a mighty visitation of God's presence on them. So the degrees at which the Holy Spirit works always vary. That's why it's dangerous to make one person's experience a standard or a pattern for someone else's. Don't compare yourself with somebody else. It always will produce bondage. Don't think, well, they had this experience, why haven't I? I guess God loves them more than me. Or, oh, I've had this. You know, I thank God that I'm not like you. You haven't had this. No, there's no comparison. The Holy Spirit works in various ways as He wills. Let me go ahead. The truth is that Christ, as the enthroned King of the church, head of the church now, He gives at times fresh and further supplies and outpourings of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 1:19 when he speaks of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Luke 11:13 harmonizes perfectly with this. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The words, "How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit," were not just for pre-Pentecost disciples, but rather they give Christians permanent warrant to expect more of the Holy Spirit. So God can and does often give more of the Spirit upon individual Christians for growth, for empowerment, for witnesses. "You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you." The promise of the Father is to all who are afar off. This can happen anytime. There is not a baptism of the Spirit. There can be many baptisms of the Spirit. Have you ever had the Spirit of God come upon you and deeply energize you, pour out the love of Christ in you, and it melted you? God was near, your heart was melted, and you knew you were freshly empowered in a way that you hadn't had before. And you were empowered for witness. This is the coming of the Spirit. It's experiential. And it is for believers. It's for believers. Well, let me close this by mentioning a couple of things. When the Holy Spirit's poured out, what are the main results? There's really two primary ones. The first, the nearness of God's presence. In God we live and move and have our being. He is everywhere. He fills the universe. But when the Holy Spirit comes, God is felt. He is, especially the nearness of God's presence is increased, and people are aware that God is present and near. In the book of Acts, the main characteristic was the near and felt presence of God. Men knew that they were in the very presence of the living God. Men who were pagan and indifferent and unconcerned only moments early on the day of Pentecost, they knew that God was there. The evidence of the Spirit of God producing a powerful effect upon the multitude of people in Acts was fear came upon every soul. That was the presence of God in a manifested way. And that's the main element in all true revivals: the mysterious and solemn and often irresistible power of God being near and present. Psalm 80, God, the psalmist says, God came. This is what in men in times of revival have described. Listen to Jonathan Edwards, 1735. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. Another Welchman said in 1891, "This is a time so glorious as I have never seen or ever expected to see in my life. The coming of the Lord among us has been with such majesty, glory, and irresistible power that even His avowed enemies hide themselves. Divine truths have their own infinite weight, for the Word comes in power and in the Holy Ghost and is made mighty to the pulling down of strongholds." Daniel Golden, I mentioned him last night in Wales, 1743, said this, "In the midst of a national revival, there is a general and fresh and uncommon stirring in most places. Many come newly under conviction, especially old, worldly, professing Christians and backsliders. There is such power as I never felt before in preaching and in the administration of the Lord's Supper. The Lord comes down among us in such a manner as words cannot even give any idea. It would set your heart aflame to see whole congregations in the hundreds aflame for God. The conviction is now more deep and solid than ever before, and this is our condition every Sunday." The near presence of God. The second main characteristic is this: conviction of sin. When He has come, He convicts of sin. This is why supposed revivals and the whole mark of it is laughing and foolishness and entertainment and fleshly people at the forefront. It's not of God. Because the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He makes Christ central and He makes sin exceedingly sinful. People feel the weight of their conscience about their sin. In Psalm 32, probably during the time between David's sin with Bathsheba and his repentance, David said his bones had dried up and he came under the deepest agony and emptiness and proper guilt. In Acts 2, under Peter's preaching, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. They were stabbed in their conscience. An illustration in history later, in 1859 in Ireland, revival in Ireland affected society so much that the police, weeks into God sending revival, the police had a problem. So many people had come and had brought things that they had stolen that they didn't even have a place to put it. They had to find a building to put all the stolen things because people were coming and clearing their conscience and making things right. George Whitfield said the miners in England who used donkeys to pull the carts, when a number of the miners began to be saved, they stopped cussing at the donkeys, and the donkeys didn't know how to pull the carts anymore. They weren't hearing the cuss words. So they had to adjust. They were so used to being abused. True story. Conviction of sin is a great hallmark. Revival is a horrible experience at first, because even the godliest Christian will feel unclean and will feel fearful and will only want to do one thing: hide their face and repent and cry for mercy. Well, let me close. Ian Murray said this: "Whether God is pleased to revive His church soon or later, our duty remains the same: faith in Christ and faithfulness to His Word. With Christ is the plenitude, the residue, the remaining prerogative to pour out the Spirit when He wants to. It's His to do that. The one who has said, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him? Faith reminds us that God still has the willingness and the power to pour out the Holy Spirit whenever and wherever He so chooses, to recover churches and nations from a horrible condition, and to renew believers in new, fresh obedience to Christ. God is able to revive and renew with one word of His grace, and He's able, with one act of His power, to destroy all His enemies, to make them the footstool of Christ when He so pleases. So we ought to live in faith and obedience and duty, preaching the gospel, living for Christ, loving each other, and together with one accord saying, Father, send the promise of the Father once again. Send the promise of the Spirit here and in Laredo and in Corpus and across Texas. Would you work?